seeing that 1,000 years are with the Lord as but a day, and a day as 1,000 years, we ask the Holy Spirit to impress the events of this day upon our hearts, because it is as fresh to him as it was then. And if we can understand something that those early disciples went through as they understood that the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, and be as overjoyed as they were, then our ministry will not have been in vain. Now, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, implies, I think, that it was probably, as you know, the Sabbath, the end of the Sabbath would come at 5:59, and the next day would be at 6 o'clock, our evening. So I think that the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, it implies that it's still just about dark. Mark speaks of the dawning coming. So maybe we're thinking of 3 or 4 in the morning. Though Gill thinks that the expression began to dawn towards the first day of the week is just a metaphor for the fact that it was just about 6 in the evening. But if you put all the accounts together and the things that they did, it does look as if it's the darkness of the early morning. It's just coming up to dawn on that day after the first day, on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. That being the case, of course, if it were 3 o'clock in the morning, then it's 9 hours into the day, largely the 9 hours that we wouldn't be so active ourselves, but it's quite a way into the day. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now, if you look back to verse 61 of the previous chapter, a mere 6 verses further back, you will see, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Mark beautifully tells us they rested, Luke beautifully tells us they rested the 7th day according to the commandment. So they didn't come to see the sepulchre in the sense of to see where it was. They knew very well where it was. They came to see if they could get in with their spices and their ointment. For they had known that the door, the great stone had been rolled at the door. Verse 60 of the previous chapter, they laid it in his own new tomb, which he'd hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They knew that it had been sealed with a stone, and they knew where it was. But they came in faith, and they came in love, and they came in hope, with their spices, to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they never did it. And consequently, the significance of the woman who came and brought an alabaster box of ointment to the Lord Jesus, and he said that you have anointed me against my burial, it becomes, and that your name will never be forgotten, and wherever the gospel is told, this act will be told, takes on a new significance. But they came with the intention of doing it. But in a way, they came without faith, because they had been told that the Lord Jesus would rise on the first day of the week. On the third day he would rise again. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. It would seem that just as they were approaching, there was this mighty earthquake. And there would be this shaking as they were approaching. And maybe there would be some noise of the movement of the rocks. There was a great earthquake. We don't know how widespread it was. We're told that the earth did quake in verse 51 of the previous chapter. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain when Jesus cried with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. And then it tells us that the earth did quake and the rocks rent and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So it may refer to that earthquake, which in fact took place here. Well, nobody knows whether there was one earthquake or two earthquakes. It strikes me that this was a different one. And this earthquake was purely the power of the angel as he came to see and roll away the stone. There was a great earthquake. Four. In other words, this is explanatory of the reason for the earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is very often the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnational visits to the earth. But he can't be that here. So, this is an angel. Could be Gabriel, but the name isn't given. Just an angel of the Lord in the sense one sent from his immediate presence, sent instantly, and he descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. That's a wonderful expression. Here was one who came and with great power and great sense of achievement, but nothing compared with the power of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But he sat in the triumph of the Lord Jesus' resurrection at the entrance there. Now, it's very interesting that the other Gospels mention two angels. Now, the thing you always do with this is if a Gospel writer mentions two and others only mention one, there's nothing wrong with that. They don't say there weren't two, the ones that say that there were one. But what is interesting is that on two other occasions earlier in the Gospels, I think of the blind beggar by the roadside, you see? On the blind beggar by the roadside, and in one other instance, Matthew speaks of two, where all the others speak of only one. Here he speaks of one, where the others speak of two. But the thing to remember always in interpreting that is that in the blind beggar by the wayside, there was one probably who was more predominant than the other. But it doesn't mean, because only one is mentioned, that there were not two. It doesn't have to mention both of them necessarily. And Matthew, in this particular case, only speaks of the one. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. What a finality. What a symbol of triumph of the Lord. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Comes with all the glory of God invested upon him. Comes with all the power of the Lord. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Here were the Roman soldiers. Unbelievers. Roman soldiers who maybe had put the crown of thorns on Jesus' head, certainly been there. The ones maybe who had been told to watch over Jesus crucified. And now the watch upon the cross. We don't know. I mean, watches changed. It may have been the same men. It may not. But it would have been from that whole battalion of the soldiery that these men came. So whichever the ones that were watching, for fear of him, the keepers did shake. Now, if you interpret from verse 65 of the previous chapter, Pilate said, "You have a watch, go your way," that these were not the Roman soldiers, but the temple guards, then we have no idea of the timings of how they would observe their watch. I'm inclined to think myself that these were the temple guards, but I'm not absolutely sure, because if these were just the temple guards and not soldiers, what need would there have been to secure the governor? Because the penalty for going to sleep on watch for a Roman soldier was death. And this was the message that they were being told to promulgate afterwards, you see. Now, if they weren't Roman soldiers, there would be no great need of that, except that there had been an irregularity. So it doesn't really matter to us whether these were Roman soldiers or whether they were the temple guard, and you may think which you will like. Well, we'll say for the sake of argument now that these are Roman soldiers. So if that was the case, you see, here is this great appearance. The appearance of an angel arriving with an earthquake, a tremor, and with the noise of the things that move. And the angel appears from heaven, and they'd never seen anything like this appearing from heaven. And the angel was too close to them. They couldn't think he was an apparition coming from the distance. He'd arrived. He was right there. And he rolled back the stone. And he removed whatever it was with his power that sealed the stone from being moved. And these soldiers, they didn't intervene. They didn't try to stop him. They realized that they were in the presence of some power much greater than they. Maybe for the first time it introduced them to the fact that there was powers, that God had power way beyond what their heathen minds had ever been accustomed to thinking of. But what was happening was real enough. If the thing was an apparition, it wasn't an apparition that moved the stone and broke the seal. Here was mighty power. And the mighty power in action from an angel. And he sat with his countenance like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Countenance like lightning. Speaks of judgment, speaks of seeing into the sins and the hearts of every man. And the whiteness speaks of both purity and of age. And these things were revealed to them in a mighty, powerful, inward way. Their sins were searched, even though he were but an angel. And it all hit them at once. And they began to shake, and they became as dead men. The power of the sin and the power of the God's created order that they'd never given consideration to moved them, and they became as dead men. I don't know. I presume that if they'd had any courage, they could themselves have walked in to see that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was not there. But the fact that the angel was sitting upon the throne suggests, or upon the stone, suggests that he was not permitting them to go in. I take the view myself that the Lord Jesus has long since risen, that it didn't need a rolling away of the stone for the Lord Jesus to be able, as a spirit, to rise at some appropriate time on that first day of the week, perhaps long before. And it would seem that the significance of the angel with his mighty power and the earthquake moving the stone to one side would augment the sense of might and of power and of mystery in the resurrection of the Lord, that though it had taken that might, the body was not there. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Fear not ye." Here we see a distinction between how it will be with the Lord's people at the final great day of judgment and the unbelievers. Here we see the attitude of him sitting there and the keepers shaking and being as dead men, and yet his gentleness to the women who came. "Fear not ye." He distinguished between those who were looking for Jesus, those who'd loved him and served him all their lives. And if an angel, with all the authority of God, does that, how much more shall we know that the Saviour will so act with all his people. He will make a distinction. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Angels look into things. And this angel came very near to the things that the angels desired to look into and to understand. And he knew that these women were seeking Jesus, who was crucified. And notice how gently he speaks. Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come. Can you see? Come. See the place where the Lord lay. God was not in the wind, nor in the earthquake, but a still, small voice. And it's wonderful when the still, small voice of God speaks to our hearts deep within. There are storms outside of our lives. Satan rages beyond us. Shattering things happen. But when the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit moving on the scriptures speaks within our heart, what a wonderful, gentle, reassuring, encouraging thing it is to remove our fears and give us grace to continue. As for the emotions, you can see what a mixture of joy and fear these women had. And so it is with believers now. We have great joy, but we have a proper reverence and fear for God. We have a great fear of our own sins and their possible confidence, their possible consequences of them. And yet we have great joy that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we too, like them. But you see, it's all of the same ilk. The spiritual experience that these disciples had then is of the same quality, the same ilk that we know today, though we do not have a sight of these events. But we have them in the scriptures. We might just as well be there. We've got it clearly before us. We're right at the scene. We're right at the scene like many of the others weren't. Well, the angel answered and said unto the women. And I wonder at this stage what the keepers were thinking. They see that the ladies maybe were afraid. And he says to them, be not afraid, or fear not ye. And then they have an escort into the tomb from which they are barred. And so they might begin to understand something of the truth that the Lord is so gentle with his people. And so they observed that these women had protection. They did not have protection. These women's fears were allayed. They were as dead men. This angel was powerful and potentially hostile to them, but friendly to the Lord's people. They would have heard him say, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus. And maybe one would long that perhaps one of those keepers would hear those words, I know that ye seek Jesus, and by the Spirit understand that the seeking of Jesus would go a long way towards having the friendship of God. I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. So he'd gone. He'd gone when the angel came. He'd gone before that. We're not allowed to see. We're not told anything about the disappearance at all. We're not told about the resurrection as to the when. We simply know that in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, he'd long gone. Risen from the dead. Death had no power to hold him. Come, he says, see the place where Jesus lay. And then you can imagine that he shows them. And then he says, now, go quickly and tell his disciples. You mustn't have good news and withhold it. And the other disciples were still upset. Go quickly. Tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see. Very interesting. You can see there's a tremendous significance on the meeting in Galilee, where he met with above 500 at once. Because, you see, he actually met with them that Easter evening, that night. He actually met with them 7 days later when Thomas was in the upper room. And it wasn't till after that that they went into Galilee. But the new commission was going to be given from Galilee. It was going to be where there had been that gross darkness that covered the people. The message that was to take the gospel into the world, the right of which had been won at Jerusalem, was going to be given them in Galilee. Maybe it would be safer there than in Jerusalem, but I rather think myself that it's because they were mostly Galileans, and the women too had followed from Galilee, and the thought of going to Galilee and having it associated with the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh and now the risen Lord Jesus was an exciting thing for them. Anyway, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. And also, of course, when they were in Jerusalem, he sent them to Galilee. In other words, they knew beforehand that they had to go into Galilee. Then there would be the time when they would have to come back after Jesus' ascension into heaven and wait in Jerusalem. The instructions were clear that Galilee plays an important part here, and perhaps a mysterious part to us. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. This first revelation of the Lord Jesus to the women. It was, as Gill mentions, it was Eve who first fell, and it was the women to whom the risen Lord Jesus first appeared. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Well, it had been a frightening morning. It had been a different sort of a morning. And perhaps they were all shaken up a little bit. And though the angel had said, be not afraid, now when Jesus says, be not afraid, he has the power to impart the power of the word. Be not afraid. That would settle their minds, settle their hearts. They worshipped him. There's going to be a comment that some doubted, but they didn't. They worshipped him. Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. It looks as if Jesus was going to just put them a wee bit off balance. Here was the instructions that they were to go into Galilee, and that they would see him there, and that they could look forward to these things. And before they got a chance to do it, Jesus actually anticipated and came and saw them that evening. And the following evening. All stirring them up to a love towards the Saviour and a desire towards the future. Now, while they were going, at some point between when they left and met with Jesus and then found the disciples, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, I assume that some remained, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Incidentally, the angel sitting on the stone would prevent any soldier moving in another body as a substitute, of course. Perhaps that just should be said. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Now, it would be all right if these were Roman soldiers for them to go and see the high priest, because if Pilate, you interpret Pilate's words of saying, you have a watch, you can use my men, then they had employed them. And therefore they might go back to them rather than straight back to Pilate with this particular news. I don't think they'd want to go to Pilate in particular. So they come into the city and they show unto the chief priest all the things that were done. They say to the chief priest, do you know that in the end of the Sabbath, the body had gone. There came this mighty, mighty angel. And we'd never seen anything like it, and he was mighty, and there was an earthquake, and we were afraid, and he rolled away the stone. And these women had come, and the body obviously wasn't there. But nobody had been. Nobody had been to take away the body. And they explained all these things. And it would appear that the elders who called together, the chief priests called together the great Sanhedrin and assembled with the elders. And it would seem that they believed it. They wouldn't have acted in the way that they did if they hadn't really thought that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ had genuinely risen from the dead. So when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. The word large there, the Greek word, it means sufficient. It's the ordinary word for sufficient. Sufficient to bribe them. But we use this expression large, or we used to, didn't we? A largesse. And we would talk about large amounts of money even now. But what is being said is, here are men who are not only being bribed to tell a lie, but being bribed to say something which puts them in the wrong. And therefore they've got to have enough money to cover a subsequent recanting. And here you see men's counsel. Isn't it ridiculous? I'm going to read to you a little bit of Gill, because he puts it so much better than me in a minute. But when you compare the counsel of men, and I even think of church committees, with the acts of God, you can see that they are qualitatively so different. Their advice, having taken counsel, is to give large money unto the soldiers and say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And they say, now, if the governor gets to hear about it, we'll talk to him and we'll make sure you don't lose your heads. So they took the money and they did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, I'm going to read you because he can put it so much better than me. But here Gill is saying how ridiculous that arrangement is, you see? Okay? They charged them to tell everyone that should ask them about this affair, and even publish it everywhere, that the disciples of Christ came in the dead of the night and stole him away while we slept. Which is a very unlikely thing, and a foolish scheme this, for such a body of men to form. There is no show of probability in it that the disciples, who were intimidated by the taking and putting of Christ to death, there's no show of probability that the disciples who were intimidated by the taking and putting of Christ to death and were now shut up in a house for fear of the Jews, that these should venture out in the night to take away the body of Christ, which was decently and honourably interred in a garden of one of the disciples, and when they knew it was guarded by a company of Roman soldiers, that's Gill's view, and who besides had no notion of his resurrection from the dead, nor never thought of it till he was risen, and therefore would never attempt anything of this kind in order to give out such a report. Moreover, had they took it away by stealth, It is not reasonable to think that they would afterwards have reported such a lie everywhere, that he was risen from the dead, when they were sure to obtain nothing by it but reproach, afflictions, persecutions, and death. Add to this, that this was never objected to them by their worst enemies, when they most strongly asserted his resurrection. In other words, they didn't object, they thought the chief priest believed them, you see. Nor was it a feasible account or well put together with respect to the watch. Now this is quite funny really. It can hardly be thought that they should be all of them asleep at once. And if they were, 'tis much that they were not awaked by the coming up of the disciples and the rolling away of the stone and the bustle there must be in taking up the body and carrying it away. And besides, if they were asleep and continued so, what is their evidence good for? For how could they know that his disciples came and took him away? If they awaked, though too late, and saw them at a distance, why did they not pursue them, who might easily have been overtaken with such a burden? At least, why did they not search their houses for the body, and take up both the women and the disciples, and prosecute them for it? And yet nothing like this was done. Besides, how came the linen clothes to be left behind? Why did they take the napkin from his head, and give themselves all that trouble to unwrap the body, and carry it away naked? It is clear that the chief priests were convinced in their own minds of the truth of the matter, else they wouldn't have invented such a story. Now, that's a very interesting comment. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. So all that is told us about the appearance of the Lord Jesus on the very first Easter evening and about Thomas the following week is now, there's a gap. And now Matthew just moves swiftly to a conclusion, that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. We don't know whether it was the mountain where he preached the Sermon on the Mount, or which mountain it was, we're not told. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, even now, even unless it was the... They're now referring not just to the 11 but to the bigger crowd. It seems that some of those disciples who'd met with Jesus that week beforehand, that now they still had doubts and misgivings. And it does remind us how powerful doubt is. If once admitted, the most obvious things can become doubtful, and doubt can plague the heart. And I hope that those who worshipped were able to encourage the doubters, even as Thomas himself was persuaded. And perhaps Thomas would be among the leaders of those who persuaded those who were doubting. And now we come to the final words, what are known as the Great Commission. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I think you probably need to take this in conjunction with Psalm 2, you remember? Then shall he speak to his enemies, and he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, resurrection day. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise therefore now, ye kings. All power, at his request, had been given to the Lord Jesus as mediator, as the Son of Man. He would have had all power as God, of course, from the beginning. But as the Son of Man, as the mediator, all power is given to the Lord Jesus to bestow upon the disciples. Disciples then, and we ourselves now, can go forth knowing that the power of the Lord Jesus to direct the work and to conquer hearts and to establish the church and to go through all the world, through all the times of history, all these things are granted to each generation of believers. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There may be others who claim authority, there may be false religions, but as far and as wide as the earth and the heaven, the Lord Jesus has power. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. You're under my care. You're under my direction. You're under my instruction. I will lead you every inch of the way. in particular details, like Paul going to some places and not another, but I will watch over you, and the power of the Spirit will be there with you. Go, therefore, and teach all nations. Now, you can see what it says here. Teach, baptize, and teach. But the word teach in verse 19 is not the same word as teach in verse 20. You will have it in your margin, and it's absolutely accurate, that the word in verse 19 for teach means make disciples. Make disciples. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. That is to say, never stop until the whole world is covered. Never stop so long as there are people to be reached. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them. That's not all nations, but that's the people you've made disciples of. Baptize those that you've made disciples of in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now you remember at the Lord Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Ghost came down like a dove upon him. So there is in the baptism of Jesus, when he was himself baptized, the other two persons of the Trinity concurred, so to speak, and made visible and audible appearance. And here we're told that when an individual Christian is baptized, he is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It was a unanimous concurrence concerning Jesus' own baptism, and as a unanimous concurrence, and we as individuals being baptized may know and feel the power of the Father, the interest of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And this from a relatively new Christian, because people are baptized fairly soon after their faith has been begotten, that this is a most wonderful experience, that they should be visited by God the Father and by God the Son and by God the Holy Spirit. Go, therefore, make disciples everywhere. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The Greek word is into the name, but that probably doesn't have any great significance. The Greeks used the word into. They wrote a language that had movement. If they could say into rather than in, they would say into rather than in. That was and so to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doesn't mean anything different. It means that you're identified with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. In being identified with the Son, you're identified with the Father and you're identified with the Spirit. So whether you translate in or into is of no significance in this particular case. And then teaching them. That's the usual word for teaching. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them when they're made disciples. And then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In practical terms, it means that once people have been brought under the sound of the gospel and have come through to faith in him, having repented of their sins and have been baptized, there remains a constant teaching ministry. Until the day they die, they are to be taught all the things that the Lord Jesus commanded. And in effect, that's the whole scripture. For the things that Jesus specifically commanded take as their inference everything that's contained in the Old Testament or that the apostles under his guidance subsequently wrote. We do not make a distinction between the things that Jesus himself personally said and the other things that are the word of God throughout the whole scriptures, Old and New Testaments. So effectively this means having been saved and baptized, then it is for us to learn and to be taught to observe all the things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, it's one thing, of course, for us to be taught and for the minister to teach or for us to learn by reading. It's quite another thing to observe. That is to say, quite another thing to do. It's one thing to be taught, thou shalt not covet. It's quite another thing to observe, I shall not covet. Do you see what I mean? So here the Lord Jesus goes that second step. He doesn't only say that we should be aware of all the things that he taught and all the things that the Bible teaches, but that we should actually be put these things into practice. We should be obedient, consistent, unhypocritical Christians. That we should master the scriptures and we should know how to deal with the things that differ. We should know how the things that are to be left behind from the Old Testament and the things that are to be embraced. We should know the priorities in our Christian life over a number of things, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, look, he says, here I am now, I've risen from the dead, look, lo, I am with you always. Now, he's going to go up into heaven, but by the power of the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory, he is with us always. And again, this is absolutely significant. Here we are, a few of us here. There's more than 11 of us here. But here we are, the successors to these disciples. And he says, lo, I am with you always. I'm with you as you go. I am with you as you make disciples. I am with you as you baptize and are baptized. I'm with you as you teach and are taught and put into practice all the things of the scripture. I am always with you. That is to say, I'm always there to support you, I'm always there to help you, I'm always there to encourage you, I'm always there to take away your fears, I'm always there to help you in the teaching and give you the understanding and make it so that you have the power to put these things into practice. And when you go cross-culture, and when you go into strange parts of the world, I'm with you there too. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. When this world comes to an end and the new heavens and the new earth are introduced, but till that very moment the Lord is with us, and when he returns, of course he is with us visibly. He will be with us in the spirit to that moment of his return, and then we shall know what it's like to be in his visible presence. But we have this great promise. And here is the testing. Perhaps it's getting nearer the end of the world. But the Lord will be with us to the end of the world. We're not to give up because the things are difficult. We're not to give up because it's nearer the end. It's certainly nearer the end than it was when we first believed, as the hymn says. But lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Let us have courage. Let us believe we serve that same risen Saviour. Let us believe that he is going to support us, that the work that we do, whether we see visible results or not, we do not know whether that which we sow at first or that which we sow least or will come to fruition or whether both will come to fruition. But we don't stop our labouring. We're to go, therefore. We're to make disciples. We're to baptise. We're to teach. And having been found ourselves, we're glad to be baptized. We're glad to be taught. We're glad to observe and put into practice these things. But above all, we're glad to know that the Lord Jesus is always with us. It struck me when I came to this Amen. I don't know that I'd particularly noticed the Amen before, believing that every word of the scriptures is important. I looked at it. So I can tell you for a fact that every gospel ends with the word Amen. Every New Testament book except three ends with the word Amen. It doesn't make the books that don't less inspired. And if you forgot to say Amen at the end of a prayer, it wouldn't make any substantial difference to what you said. But just as an interesting fact, the three books of the New Testament that don't end with Amen are Acts, James, and 3 John. You can look at it yourselves. Acts, written by Luke, he ended his gospel with Amen. John ends his first letter and his second letter and the book of Revelation and his gospel with Amen. So the fact that he doesn't end the 3 John is of no great significance with it. And James doesn't end with an Amen. But we're reminded by this word, Amen, that we assign, that we agree with Matthew in the truth of all this. It's true. Verily. Truthfully. This is absolute truth. And the stress on the truth of all these things, and I believe it's the end of the whole gospel, not just these words, go therefore. that everything portrayed, we are reminded that everything that is portrayed in these Gospels, in the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely true beyond the shadow of a doubt. There is nothing in it that is untrue. There's nothing that's not genuine. There's nothing that's not mixed or impure. Everything is the word of life. And we may put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely, that he is all the things he is and that he said he is. And these words that we just finished today. It's true that he rose from the dead. It's true that he appeared to the disciples. And it's true that he's given all power to all of his disciples to go into the world, such ever part as they're given, to make disciples of all nations and to enjoy his presence. Amen.